Our reading from the Gospel of Matthew this morning is very brief, but very important. Matthew chapter 22, we'll read verses 34 through 40. So hear now the Word of God. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And here ends the reading of God's word. Jesus addresses the issue of the law, which was confusing to the Pharisees and scribes of his age. And it's so confusing for many Christians today. Indeed, even in the Reformed Church, which has centuries of careful study of the law of God, there have been quarrels, even as recently as the last 20 years, on the place of the law of God and the nature of the law of God for the Christian. This question of the relationship between law and grace is always an issue for young Christians who have to work through God's teaching on it. And it is an issue even for many grown Christians. So this passage is helpful to us in a number of ways. And we'll begin by looking at the setting for the passage, and then we'll go on to look at the nature of the questions about the law and Jesus' answer to the question. First, notice that as we look at the context of Matthew 21 and 22, we see that the question doesn't come to Christ as an innocent question. This isn't a nice young Pharisee coming up to Jesus because he has a question. The Pharisees have been attacking Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. They attacked him for his teaching, with which they disagreed. They attacked him for his practices, with which they disagreed. And they even attacked him for his miracles, attempting to attribute the miraculous works of Christ to the power of the devil and blaspheming against the Holy Spirit in doing that. They tested Christ time and again. And in the end, they plotted together to kill him, to have him put to death. They plotted deliberately, and we can see this in a number of places in the gospel. So the question comes to Jesus, not innocently. Indeed, this Pharisee knew the answer. He knew the answer before he asked the question. And if you look at the parallel account in Mark's gospel, you'll see that Mark makes this very, very plain. Because after Jesus answers his question in Mark's gospel, we read this. "So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.'" And you'll notice that he congratulates Jesus on giving the right answer. And Jesus, remarkably, we read in Mark's gospel, when he saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." Jesus even used this as a springboard to try to motivate this Pharisee by the gospel. It's remarkable. But the result of the asking of this question, Mark tells us, was that after that, no one dared question him. No one dared. Matthew reports the same thing at the end of this chapter in verse 46. But Matthew gives us one more test, a question that Jesus asks of the Pharisees that we'll look at next time. So this question that comes to Christ is not an innocent question looking for information. It's designed as a trap. It's an interrogation. It's trying to catch Christ, to trip him up in his words. It's in the same spirit in which the Pharisees had asked him about divorce, whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason. And we read in chapter 22 and verse 15 that the Pharisees had gone out already and plotted how they might entangle Christ in his words. And this is the way they found, by coming and asking a question about the law. But it is, even though it's a trap trick question for aimed at Christ, it is an important question. Because the law is holy. And Jesus taught very plainly that the law is holy. If you go back to the fifth chapter of Matthew's Gospel and in the Sermon on the Mount, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it plain. He says, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." It's very plain in the teaching of Christ that the law is holy. The Apostle Paul, who had been the Pharisee Saul and had to work through all of this, as the Holy Spirit taught him, concludes in Romans 7, verse 12, that the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Christ and his apostles hold the law of God in the highest reverence. And when Jesus talks about the fulfillment of the law, we see how this law is fulfilled as we observe his ministry, understand the gospel, and see what God does to people through Christ. We read in Romans 7:14, "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." The law is spiritual, and by its very spirituality and its holiness, it points out my carnality. It points out my sin. Paul goes on, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good." And perhaps you've experienced this struggle in your own life, knowing the commandment that is good and seeing within you a law of the flesh that rebels against it, struggles against it. And you agree that the law is good when God has humbled you and you've been able to confess your sin. You see, the law is at war with our Christian spirit, as Paul goes on to explain in Romans 7. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." You see, Christ frees us from the curse of the law. We are freely justified by God through Christ because we have no righteousness of our own. Whenever we try to assert our own righteousness, we find war. We find stumbling. We cannot have our own righteousness because of the weakness of our flesh. And so we come to understand what Paul says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus Christ fulfills the law on our behalf. Praise be to God. But then we ask, well, does fulfill mean to abolish then? If he's fulfilled it, can we just, you know, set it aside? Well, no, if he had meant that he was going to abolish the law, he would have said, "I come to abolish the law." He didn't say that. He said, I came to fulfill. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And that's why he goes on to say that whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. If he were abolishing the law, there would have been no reason for him to add this comment. So we find as we work through the gospel and as we go on and read and study and as we pray and as we see the work, the travail that the Holy Spirit exercises in our souls, we see a challenge from the law of God. The law of God, in a sense, poses the greatest challenge that everybody faces. Because we learn very quickly, once we start reading the Bible, that God makes a distinction between the righteous and the lawless. This is summarized for us at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 22, where we are given that type and picture of the eternal kingdom in the form of that celestial city. And we read, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. You see, for the unbeliever, the law of God works like a cancer. If you are not a believer, the law of God is like a cancer in your heart. And you, at first, may not notice the cancer. And then you may go into denial about the cancer as you learn about the law of God. But eventually it will kill you. If you are in unbelief, eventually the law of God will kill you. Surely it will put you to death. Everyone who does not keep the law of God is guilty before him. We read in Romans 3, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law speaks to all mankind and says, here is how you sin against God. And Paul warns the church not to be flippant about this. He says, do not be deceived. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And who are the unrighteous? They are measured by the law. He goes on, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. The whole world stands guilty before God. You can only be saved by grace through faith. You can only be saved by grace, not through the keeping of the law, because the law convicts you as a sinner. Paul goes on to add, after he gives this long list, this suggestive list, it's not a complete list of those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on in the very next verse and he says, and such were some of you. What a wonderful, encouraging past tense. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is through the washing of the Spirit. It is through justification in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that any of us are saved from the curse of sin, from the curse of death that comes to us through the law. And this continues to be confusing for Christians today. Some people question this. Some people are puzzled by it in many ways. And Paul goes on to ask a very common question in Galatians 3. He asks this. He says, is the law then against the promises of God? He says, certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law condemns all of us as sinners. And then we're amazed. We're amazed that God, who is so zealous for righteousness, accepts us freely, declares us righteous with love and abandonment, and places his blessing of peace upon us. We're amazed by this. We're amazed by the gospel. We're amazed by the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're amazed that God would do this. But God did this so we could be forgiven of our sin. For through the law, I died to the law, Paul says, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. And here is the gift, that Christ gave himself for you, a sinner. And so, because he gave himself for you, the justice of God is fully satisfied, and God can graciously declare you righteous. We die to the law so that we might live to God. We die to the law. We cannot keep the law. We cannot look to the law in order to be saved. We die to the law. It can no longer kill us. Once you're dead to something, it can no longer harm you anymore. And so we live by faith in the Son of God. And we live to God. Christ has redeemed us. And now we live by faith in Christ. And faith in Christ has implications beyond being saved from what we were, because we continue to need to be saved from who we still are, so that we can become more and more like Jesus. So how do we live to God? How does it show that you live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for you? How does it show that you live to God? How did Jesus show that he lived to God? How did Jesus show that the whole purpose of his life was to glorify God? In the same way, you live to God. We live to God by keeping his commandments. Because what was once a cancer to us as unbelievers has now been changed into something therapeutic for us as sinners who are saved by grace. For this is the love of God, John writes, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So the law cannot save us, but can only condemn us and drive us to Christ for forgiveness. And having been forgiven, the law is now God's rule for our lives, by which we show that we love him. It is the moral law that continues to be God's rule for our obedience in this life. And there is a great confusion on this point in much of evangelical Christianity in this country. Some people pit a radical opposition between law and grace. And in putting this opposition forward, they end up in denying any value to law whatsoever. They end up in a position that is anti-law. Antinomianism is the way it's called by theologians. That says that there's no place for the law in the Christian life. But this is wrong. And we need to learn to distinguish as the Bible distinguishes. Certainly, there's no place for the ritual law in the Christian life. Christ fulfilled the entire ritual law that we have set out for the Jews in the Old Covenant Scriptures. We find this laid out for us in great detail in the book of Hebrews. If you still have doubts on this issue, go this afternoon and sit down and read through the book of Hebrews. And you'll see how Christ fulfills all of the ritual ceremonial law. It's done. It's fulfilled. It is a law that man could never fulfill in any event. It's to Christ. We also distinguish, along with the reformers, the civil law that was given to the kingdom of Israel. And that civil law came to an end as a binding law in a kingdom when the kingdom ended. And you might remember just in the previous chapter of Matthew's gospel, in chapter 21, in verse 43, Jesus said to the Jews, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And that nation is the church that is built on Christ the cornerstone. So all those specific civil legislation that was given to Israel is now done, away with, except for the general principles of that law which reflect the moral law of God. And we can learn from those principles and how we order our societies. But the moral law continues to be God's rule for our obedience. And the moral law is not specific to one nation. It's not specific only to the church. The moral law is universal in its scope. The moral law is the basis for God's final judgment of mankind. It is on the basis of the moral law that God can say that certain types of people are kept out of the kingdom. The moral law is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. God himself said so when we read in Exodus 34:28 that when Moses was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God teaches us that the Ten Commandments summarize the covenant, summarize the word of the covenant. And here in Matthew chapter 22, this moral law is distilled to its very essence by the reply that Christ gives to the Pharisees. He teaches us that the moral law is the rule by which we show our love to God and to man. And you find echoes of this all through the scriptures. In Micah 6:8, we read, "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" It's a distillation of the covenant law here that's given to us. It's the rule by which we show our allegiance to Jesus, who is our Lord, who is our King. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." And what is the will of the Father in heaven? But to believe in the Son of God whom he sent into the world and to obey him. Jesus goes on, he says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." You see, our allegiance to our Lord is demonstrated by a willing submission to his law. If he's a king, we obey him. And it is in our obedience to him that we show that we are rightly his subjects. And those who reject his law, or those who declare his law to be irrelevant to them, those who violate his law, are breaking covenant with him. They are breaking covenant with their king. So Jesus' answer is profound here. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." In Mark's gospel, he adds, "with all your strength." This is the first and great commandment. And a second is like it: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. It is a distillation of the entire covenant law. And notice how he summarizes the law here. He takes the Shema, the great Shema, the hero Israel from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And then he adds this verse from Leviticus chapter 19 about how we are to love our neighbors. In these two different places in the law, God gave these two very simple principles that summarizes covenant law. Christ brings them together to us. You see, the law, as Jesus explains here in his answer, the law is not just for our hands and our feet and our lips. It's not just what we do and where we go, where we don't go, and what we say, what we don't say. The law is for our hearts. The law, Jesus says, must shape our hearts. And as the law shapes our hearts, it is in this way that, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, we grow more and more into the likeness of Christ. And you know, I was thinking of this as I was preparing. This is the second time I've preached on this passage this month. It's amazing. God really wanted me to think about it. But what one word would you use to summarize the law of God? If you were to describe and summarize the law of God in one word, what word would you use? Well, what word does Jesus use? He doesn't use do. He doesn't use do not. He summarizes the law in the word love. Love. You see, God wants your heart. This king doesn't want an empty allegiance. He wants your love. Just as he gives you his love, he desires your love in return. This was so strange to the Pharisees. Pharisaic Judaism, which is the ancestor to current rabbinic Judaism, identified 613 commandments in the Torah. 613. 248 of them are positive commandments. 365 of them are negative commandments. Imagine living your life keeping track of these. This is the yoke that the fathers could not bear that Peter talks about. Imagine your whole religious life bound up in keeping track of these 613 commandments in your daily life. Imagine that. What sort of religious affections would you develop? Do you think you would develop love? Or that you would develop scorekeeping? This is a religion for spiritual accountants, not for lovers. It's a religion of a checklist that before you can even take off on the runway of godly living, you've got to make sure that every one of these is ticked off. But this is not what God wants from us. God wants us to soar, not to count. He wants your love. And so Jesus summarizes the law of God with love. You shall love the Lord your God. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And with what intensity of love shall we love the Lord our God? With what intensity shall I love my neighbor? Jesus says, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Think about the pictures that God gives us throughout the Bible to try to make us understand the relationship of God and his people. What kind of images does he give us? He gives us the image of the groom and the bride. He gives us the image of the mother and the child, of the father and the child. He gives us images from the relationships that we know are bound up in love. Because without love, those relationships fall apart completely. And everywhere God says, I want you to love me. I want you to love me with the intensity that I love you, overlooking your sins, washing them away through the sacrifice of my son. And how about my neighbor? How am I supposed to love my neighbor? Well, we're told by Jesus here that we're not supposed to love ourselves supremely. If I love myself first, I am falling into the greatest idolatry. But we have to love our neighbor sincerely and with the same desire to do good to our neighbor and to sacrifice for our neighbor as we would for ourselves. Love your neighbor as yourself. In the same way that I would make efforts to do good to myself and to sacrifice for myself. Wow, what a call. I'm called to do that to my neighbor. That's a higher call. And our guide is given to us again by the Lord Jesus back in the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. You see? He says, you're going to look out for yourself. So to the measure you look out for yourself, you make sure that at least to that measure, you look out for your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, this is the law of God summarized for us. And it is the Jewish law. The Pharisees stumbled. And it is the Christian law because it is biblical law. It is the law revealed by the one true God for all mankind, for all generations, for all nations, and for all times. We read in Romans 2, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness. And between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. There is one God who created all mankind. And this law he has placed in our hearts. It's inescapable. He has made us to know the moral law. And that's why Gentiles who don't have the Torah at times do things that are completely consistent with the moral law, Paul says, because it's written on their hearts. There's one God who speaks in both testaments to all nations, and there's only one man in the whole history of the world who has been able to keep this law perfectly, and he was not a Pharisee. He was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Jesus obeyed the Father and laid down his life to atone for our sins, but Jesus also obeyed the Father fully in keeping his commandments. And in that way, he satisfies God's justice perfectly in our place. It's the law. Now, some Christians will say, well, sort of. What we see here really is that what Jesus is teaching us is that what's binding on Christians today is not the commandments of the Old Testament, it's the law of love. The law of love. We live in the time of the Spirit. And we're given the law of love. Well, what's the law of love? If we agree that what we want is biblical religion, then we need to go to the Scripture to find out what the law of love is, don't we? And when we go to the Scriptures, we find that the commandments of God are the law of love. We read, for example, in 1 John chapter 2. Now, by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And a little later again, John says, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, how can he love God, whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. And then again a little later, John says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The law of love is the moral law of God. And keeping the commandments of God is important. It's important for Christians because it is one of the ways that we testify to the world that we are the church. We read in Revelation 12 and verse 17, in a figure of the devil persecuting the church, persecuting the woman. We read, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Christ Jesus." That's the mark of the church, to bear the testimony of Christ Jesus, keeping the commandments of God. We show the world that we are the church by keeping the commandments of God. We show the world what the true love of God is, not by bending the commandments, not by redefining the categories of wickedness, not by sweeping away things that God declares as sins as saying, "Well, yeah, but today people are different." We testify that we are the church by keeping the commandments of God. And we all need help, don't we? We all of us need help to learn how to live according to this law of love. And the rule of Christ that he gives us here is really a great blessing for us, because it's one of these beautiful and simple summaries of something that is vast otherwise. This is such a simple summary, such a beautifully phrased summary, that even a little child can quickly learn it. It's the kind of scripture that a child can memorize in half an hour and have it there. In fact, it's so simple and so balanced that even a great big adult can memorize it in about a half a day. And then review it daily for a couple of weeks and you'll remember it. It's brief, easy to understand. It's comprehensive. It covers absolutely everything. And if you can just stop once in a while when you're not sure and ask yourself, "Am I loving the Lord my God here? Am I loving my neighbor as myself here?" You'll find that it sends you back to the Master to ask him in prayer, to ask him at his word, so that you might learn, and you'll find how quickly God can use that to give you growth. It's comprehensive. It requires reflection so that we don't fall into the rabbinic error of counting off the commandments and ticking them off on a list. And then we watch. You know, first, we have the joy of watching people who grow under this yoke of Christ. Because as we bear this yoke, we do find that the burden is easy. The yoke is light. The guilt is taken away. The sin is no longer killing me. The law is no longer killing me because Christ has taken away the sin. We find the yoke so light, so easy to bear. And he set us free. And it is for freedom that he set us free. Free to run in the path of the Lord's commands, which were so difficult and challenging for us when we were entangled in sin. Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." So that even in teaching the Lord's commandments, we have to take care not to burden people. Not to burden the young and the weak, but to encourage them to grow in their love for God, to understand his law, which shows us our misery, and then shows us the freedom that Christ has put us in, so that we might see them grow in love for God, in love for their neighbor. The law has no power to condemn you anymore if you're in Christ. What a wonderful and liberating truth that is. No power to condemn you. How freeing it is then to walk before God, to say, "Lord, I love you. Now teach me that I might conform more and more to the righteousness of Christ." And as you watch yourself grow in your love for God, avoid the pit of the Pharisees. Don't count the commandments that you keep. You know, watch how fastidious I am, gauging how I love God according to a list. I gauge how willing I am to hear him. How willing I am to joyfully submit to him, and to joyfully serve him. And in doing so, I end up keeping his commandments, because I know that the way to please him is to keep his law by grace, with abundant forgiveness on his part. Brothers and sisters, if you only knew how often I fail to love God as I should, if you only knew how often I fail to love you as I should, God knows. God knows. And how often I sin against my neighbor because the love for myself is greater than the love for my neighbor. My neighbor often doesn't know, but God knows. And one gauge of how I am doing and growing in my love for God and my neighbor is to note how much this grieves me. Because when my heart is hard, it grieves me very little. And I can get wrapped up in the Pharisaical number counting, or get wrapped up in abstract theological doctrines and show, you know, what a student of the Word I am. My heart is hard, and it doesn't grieve me much that I'm not loving God as I should, and I'm not loving my neighbor, even as much as I love myself. But when my heart is kindled by the grace of Christ, then it grieves me much, and it breaks me. And I find then those times of repentance and prayer and self-examination to be the very things that God uses to ignite my love for Him. So I commend to you the answer of our Lord Jesus to those who were nitpicky counters. And I ask you to keep it deep in your heart, meditate on it, bring forth the fruit of it, because on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And you have been instructed by the Lord. I have been instructed by the Lord. And now remember what He says. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the beautiful lesson that Christ brings to us here. And we ask now that you would equip us, each one, to do what is good. You have shown us what is good, O Lord our God, that it is to love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Grant, O Lord, that we would show the love of God in our lives, that we would indeed be bright lights in a dark city, and that the glory would be Christ's, for apart from him, we had no hope. We thank you, our blessed Lord and Redeemer, and ask you to make your word effective and fruitful in our souls. Water, O Lord, this word with your Holy Spirit. Amen.